in front of you if all has unfolded as it should, and we are continuing to look at what John says in the very first verse of Revelation is a vision of the things which must shortly take place. We're taking a plain reading of that. We're seeing that as a non-symbolic statement. He says the things that must shortly take place. We assume he means it. And so where we see symbolic pictures or things that could be symbols, we treat them as symbols. But where we see a plain statement like the fact that the revelation is about the things that must shortly take place, we take it as word. And what we saw was a vision of Jesus, the Lamb, the worthy one, taking a scroll from the hand of God and then breaking the seven seals on the scroll, and every time one of the seals was broken, we received another picture, another revelation of what was shortly to take place in the days of Jesus, in the days of John, the same generation. And the seventh seal being broken, we saw seven angels with trumpets, and so then we've been listening to the trumpets blowing, and last week got as far as the sixth trumpet and only got partway through that, but we saw that what happened when the sixth trumpet was blown is that a bottomless pit was opened and a great army was released upon the land. Saw that as the invasion of the nation of Israel by the Roman army. And then John saw another strong angel, which we would understand to be Jesus Christ, and he gave that scroll that he had taken from the hand of God to John and asked John to eat it, and he did, and it was sweet to his taste but bitter in his stomach. And we looked at that last week, and we're continuing to explore the details of the sixth trumpet as we work our way through the book of Revelation. So work with me here. We're in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And we read, "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months.'" Now, when we see measuring going on, and we see that it's a temple being measured, and the altar being measured, and the people being measured, we should understand that we're in the realm of the symbolic. This is not about how big the temple is. Everyone knows how big the temple was. The dimensions were stated in the scriptures, and the altar didn't need to be measured, and the people didn't need to be measured. So let's take measuring as a symbolic expression. It's a symbol for discerning or for assessing. When you measure something, you know what you got. And we've been seeing all along that it would be wrong-headed of us, it would be non-New Testament of us, to understand the temple to be that great big architectural wonder that Herod, the so-called king of the Jews, built in Jerusalem. The New Testament thinking is that the temple is the people of God. The temple is the New Testament church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. You are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's what he said in Ephesians chapter 2. You are a holy house being built up as a temple, in which God dwells by His Spirit. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 3. We are His house. We are the house of God. We are the temple of God, if we hold firm to the end that faith which we had. And so does Peter say it in 1 Peter chapter 2. So what are we getting here as we see John being told to measure the temple? Understanding that the temple is the church. The temple is the people of God. The people being who worship in the temple being the people that God is calling to Himself. Well, we're seeing here in between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the very same thing as we saw between the breaking of the sixth seal and the breaking of the seventh seal. And you're excused if you can't remember what that is, but let me remind you. In between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seal, we saw the 144,000. And then we saw the numberless multitude. And we saw that, do you remember, as a picture of the fact that what God is doing in the world to save a people for Himself will go on flawlessly. And the real church of God, the real temple of God, the Christian church in the world will be perfect and complete and spectacular and worldwide. And so there's this assurance towards the end of all this upset, towards the end of all this upheaval, there's an assurance given to the church through John that the plan of God to raise up the church of God is not in jeopardy. And the church will be perfect and complete, figuratively speaking, 144,000. We hear the same thing. John's given a measuring stick. Go measure the temple, he's told. Go see that it's all there. It's complete. It's perfectly big. It's perfectly dimensioned. And that's to say, don't worry about the real church. Don't worry about the people of God. Despite all the cataclysms that are about to occur, despite all the war that's breaking out in the Holy Land, the real thing, the real people of God, the real temple of God is going to be just fine. So in between the 6th and the 7th, we get that very same message again. And then what we get in verse 2 is this exception to the rule, this exclusion. Verse 2 says, leave out literally, throw out or cast out the court which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, in the old days, in the days of the old covenant, there was a tabernacle, there was a temple, and there was a barrier. And if you weren't part of the people of God, you couldn't go past the barrier. So the area outside the barrier was the court of the Gentiles. And the outsiders were to be there, and only people of the covenant were allowed in. And what we've seen here is a reversal where the city of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, are becoming Egypt, becoming Babylon. They're becoming the bad guys. And a new people are invited into the presence of God. That's the Christian church. That's the people who worship the Lamb, worship Jesus. They're allowed inside. So here he's told, measure the temple, which is to say, see that the real church of God is complete, but don't measure, leave out, omit, actually cast out the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. You see, the Jews are becoming Gentiles as the Gentiles are becoming true Jews, circumcised people, the people of the covenant. And so this is a description of the fact that those who were inside before are now outside. And we can see good reference to that. Let me show you Luke chapter 13, a reference you might want to just jot down because it didn't make it onto the sheet. Luke chapter 13, which fits in with a whole string, a whole chain of scriptures through the New Testament which talk about this great transference of the covenant promises from one group of people to another. Luke chapter 13, pick it up in verse 23. Someone said to Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And in the context, you want to understand that to mean just a few in this generation, just a few of the people around us. And Jesus says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter by the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside, knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. He'll answer and say to you, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. And then you'll say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And here's a reference to a bunch of people who thought that they were insiders, who thought that they belonged, that they'd been eating and drinking with God, they'd been fellowship with God. And Jesus says, on that day I'll say, no, 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 didn't know you, off you go, go away. And if there's any doubt about who he's referring to specifically, look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out, and they'll come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. There's people from all over the world coming into the true temple, that is, into fellowship with God, while you Jews, you Pharisees, you first generation Old Covenant people are going to be cast out. And he says that. He says, verse 28, you yourselves will be cast out. And that's the very same word that's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, cast out the court, which is outside the temple. Throw them out. They'll be trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now, the 42 months thing is a time period that's going to recur. It first shows up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, as a period of great chaos and lawlessness. There it's referred to as a time, times, and half a time. A year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. That's 3.5 altogether. And 1,260 days works out the same as 3.5 years. If you take a month to be 30 days, which it was in the Jewish calendar, they were all 30 days long, and then they had extra days at the end of the year that they had to kind of do something with. You'll see it shortly as 42 months, and of course it all adds up to 3.5 years. And I think what you ought to understand about the 3.5 years is that 3.5 is a 7 broken in half. And 7 is the number of completion. 7 is the work finished, the work complete. And God does things in 7. So he had this project, this enterprise going called the Old Covenant. But the people broke covenant. And when he sent them his son, when he sent them Jesus, they utterly rejected him and had him crucified. So the perfect thing that God had in the world, the old people of God, the covenant people, get broken in half. And so where you had 7, now you got a 3.5. And this is the period of time then that represents God judging his people or breaking in half the covenant. They broke it. He recognizes it to be broken. And so it's representative of the judgment of God upon the people of God. And that's how we are to understand that. It is an interesting historical coincidence that when the Romans would come up against Jerusalem and besiege it before they destroyed it in 70 AD, they actually camped around the city, besieged the city for, guess what, 3.5 years. It just happened to be that. But that's not the primary meaning of the 1260 days or the 42 months. The primary meaning is symbolic or metaphoric for a 7 broken, for a perfect thing. The Old Testament was perfect from God's perspective, but the people broke it. And so God is going to cast them out. Now we come to chapter 11, verses 3 to 6. And I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, same period of time, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Don't let anyone tell you that the only way to understand Revelation is to be as literal as you can. Because here are these two witnesses, but John says in an obvious figurative way, these two witnesses, they are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And of course that's figurative. It's nonsense to not be figurative. And if anyone desires to harm them, the two witnesses that are two trees, that are two lampstands, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So what's going on there? Well, we put it down this way. Two witnesses prophesy for the same period of time, the broken seven. Two witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years. And what are we to understand by these two witnesses? We'll understand a couple of things. In a court of law, according to the Word of God, charge would not stand if there were not a minimum of witnesses. And the minimum of witnesses allowed was two, right? Two or three witnesses was enough. Three was plenty. Two was enough. So where there are two witnesses, there are enough witnesses to testify to the truth, but hardly enough. It's just barely enough. It's a minimal kind of thing. And John, helping you to understand what to make of this minimal witness, this idea of a bare minimum of witnesses, ties it in to Zechariah. Where we read about the two lampstands that are two olive trees. Now, the thing about a lampstand is it burns brightly, but the problem with the lampstand is it runs out of oil. But if the lampstand is an olive tree, then there'll always be a lot of oil because it grows olives, and from the olives crushed you get oil. So this is a lamp. This is a witness that never stops witnessing. This is the ever-ready battery of witnesses. It's a lampstand that is an olive tree. It's an ongoing, though minimal, witness. And in Zechariah, where we read, this is what he's referring to, that the lampstand is the olive trees and so on. There are two witnesses there. One named Zerubbabel, which is a difficult name. It's the name of a king, and nobody knows what Zerubbabel means, but it might mean son of Babylon, which would be interesting. And there's Joshua, which is interesting, because that's actually the first name, the Christian name of Jesus. Jesus is an English name taken out of Greek, and Joshua is the same name taken out of Hebrew into English, same name. When Mary was calling Jesus into dinner in Nazareth, she said, Joshua, it's the same name. So there's this priest in the book of Zechariah who has the name of Jesus. He's Joshua. That means God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And there's Zerubbabel, he's the king. And they were the two lampstands who were the two olive trees. They were the two unending or non-stop witnesses. Are you getting confused? So we're talking about this minimal witness thing, and the minimal witness is both a king, like Zerubbabel, and a priest. Well, when you get king and priest together, you ought to think of one thing. You ought to think of the new covenant. You ought to think of what God's always been doing, raising up a kingdom of priests, raising up a group of people who have the authority of Christ and the privilege of interceding for the people. And that's what Peter says we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. And these particular witnesses that are an unending witness and that are kings and priests or a king of priests have miraculous powers. They have the astonishing ability to do miracles. But what you ought to notice about those miracles in verse 5 and 6 is they've all been done before. And they've been done before by two particular important Old Testament characters. I wonder if you recognize them. The miracles that these two witnesses can perform are the miracles of Moses and the miracles of Elijah. And Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is the sum and substance of the Old Covenant. So wrap it all together. This is one of the most complex images you get in the book of Revelation. And what we're being told is that when the court of Gentiles is trampled underfoot, that is when the Old Testament people are going to be cast out of the covenant so that a new people from east to west and north and south can come into the temple of God, there will be a very small, a minimal group, but nonetheless a faithful group of witnesses, of people who will show themselves to be in keeping with the spirit of Elijah and Moses. That is, they'll be true to the old covenant. Small as they are, they will be faithful. And what we're being told here is that in the days, Luke 9:31 is a reference to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, representing the old covenant as Jesus was initiating the new covenant. What we're being told here is that when the Romans surround Jerusalem and scourge the people, thrash the people, and effectively destroy the people of the Old Covenant, there would still be a witness. There would be some among those people being destroyed by the Romans who would be faithful to what the Old Covenant was all about. And they will have the power of God upon them, the Spirit of God upon them, as symbolized by the miracles of Moses and Elijah. And throughout that whole broken seven times, through that whole 3.5 year period, where God is pouring out His judgment upon the Old Testament people who abandoned the covenant and destroyed Jesus Christ, there would still be some faithful ones. They're a very small group, but there would still be some faithful old covenant people, and that's who the two witnesses symbolize. But all does not go well for them, though they stay faithful, and we read about their demise in verses 7 to 10. when they finish their testimony, when they've done all the witnessing, all the testifying to the faithfulness of God that they are called to do, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually or mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So no doubt about that, it's Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified. And now Jerusalem's called Sodom, the city that experiences the fire from heaven, the city that's destroyed by God. In Egypt, the center of all that's worldly. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. There's that broken seven again. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, that is, not honor them. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth or in the land, same thing. And after the 3.5 days, the breath... Oh, no, so that's it. Enough of that. Okay. The two witnesses are killed by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And we've already seen the great army of locusts, the great 200 million person army come up out of the abyss. And that's the Roman army that came from the Euphrates River area and surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it. But now up out of the abyss comes the beast, first mention of a new character that we'll see lots about in weeks to come. No, I don't say anything about them right now, except that he comes up out of the abyss as well. He comes from where the Roman army comes. And the effect is that the two witnesses, all that's left, all that was faithful of the old covenant, gets killed by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, what do we make of that? Well, Matthew chapter 23 is a help to us, and I encourage you to turn there with me. It's all there in black and white, red, if you've got a red-letter Bible. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. I'll start you at verse 34. Here are the words of Jesus to the people of his generation of the Old Covenant. He says, "Therefore, behold," this is verse 34, "behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." It was a fact of history that the people who were going to be destroyed when the Romans came up against Jerusalem were the descendants of the Old Covenant people who had consistently murdered the prophets that God sent to them, like the two witnesses. So it's in keeping with the family tradition that when the minimal witness, when the few Jews who were faithful to the Old Covenant would stand up and say, "But Jesus is the Son of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth, and we were wrong to crucify him," that the city of Jerusalem would turn around and kill them, because that's what they always did. And Jesus said that they did that. The parable talks about how after many servants had been destroyed, finally the king would send his son, and they would put him to death as well, which, of course, they did when they put Jesus to death. And Jesus here says in Matthew 23, "And the guilt of all of your ancestors who killed all the prophets up till now will fall upon you, will fall upon this generation. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And then he goes into his lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." So it's just in keeping with this that the few people who were faithful to the Old Covenant and recognized Jesus to be the Messiah would be killed. And the killing would be spurred on by the beast that comes up out of the abyss, whom we will come to understand in more detail in weeks to come. But we read on here. Here I get to verses 11 and 12 as we see what happens after they're killed. Unhappily, it's not the end. "After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, these two witnesses who had been killed. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them." Well, no wonder. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up," these two witnesses, "went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour..." Whoops, that's not for now. Okay, so sorry, get ahead of myself. So what we've got here is that the two witnesses are raised from the dead and invited to enter heaven. Now, what do we make of this? I think it's wrong for us to imagine that at some future time there's going to be these two powerful evangelists who are going to lie dead in the streets of modern-day Jerusalem and then miraculously come to life. Rather, we should see this as referring to that which shortly took place in the days of John. And what took place in the days of John were that the remnant, the faithful people of Israel who were put to death, the ones who were faithful to God, who were put to death, were miraculously, were marvelously raised from the dead and invited to enter heaven. And what are we to make of that? Well, let me remind you that in Matthew chapter 27, It says that when the temple curtain was torn in two, Jesus died on the cross. He said, "It is finished," and there was this great disturbance in the temple of God, and the temple was torn in two, and that's a symbol of the fact that a new access has been gained to God. Well, at that time, it says, there was an earthquake, and many dead people rose from the dead and went up into heaven after Jesus was raised. So this is perhaps a mind-bending thing, but on that first weekend that we remember on Easter every year, when Jesus died and the temple was torn, all of a sudden there's all these dead people. I see dead people. There's this sixth sense thing going on. And they walked around the city all Easter weekend. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, whoop, they all went up to heaven. And what was that? But a symbol of the fact that the death of Christ brought life to those who were dead. And what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, then those people who were walking around, those dead people who were walking around the city, all went up to heaven. And what that was a picture of what always has been true because of the power of Christ. Jesus predicted it in John chapter 5 when he talked about a resurrection that was well before the final resurrection. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him," God the Father gave to Jesus, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. Don't marvel that an hour is right now where people hear the voice of the Son of God and live. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." And there John is talking about the fact that long before the great day of resurrection, when people are physically raised, there would be a different resurrection. You remember that, because when we get to Revelation 20, which is a really critical text, John will there talk about the first resurrection. Well, the first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection that occurs any time a person, like you or me, puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And he comes to life. He's raised from the dead. And he's invited to enter into heaven. This is exactly what Paul says conversion is all about in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "God, who is rich in mercy, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." That's a description of conversion. When a person becomes a born-again believer, he's raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and he's invited to sit with God in the heavenly places. So that actual physical resurrection that went on in the days when Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead was a picture, a living picture, of what Jesus was offering everyone who would put his faith in him. Even the witnesses who were destroyed in the siege in Jerusalem, those Jews who were faithful to Jesus while locked up in the city, would be raised to spiritual life, would be seated with him in the heavenly realms. And Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll look at in detail in a few moments' time, talks about how when we follow Jesus into the new covenant, we go up to the heavenly Jerusalem. We take our place in the real Mount Zion, the real heavenly Jerusalem. We live with God in heaven. And that's not just a physical thing at the last day, the second resurrection. It's a spiritual reality now in what's referred to as the first resurrection. So what he's saying is that there will be people who will be faithful to Jesus, even from the old covenant people. There will be a few, just a very few, just a minimal witness. They'll be put to death. They'll receive the same treatment that the faithful prophets of God always received, but God will save them. God will cause them to be born again. They'll be raised to life. They'll be seated with him in the heavenly realms, as everyone who believes in Jesus is. Now we get to verse 13. "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God." We saw great fear falling upon these people in verse 11 when the prophets came to life. Great fear fell upon those who saw. And here we see in verse 13, people terrified and they gave glory to God. Well, write it down this way. A great earthquake destroys a whole lot of people and part of the city. But here we read that the part of the city that was destroyed by the earthquake, that is, by the end of the world as they knew it, by all this change of in how God was doing his work, added up only to a tenth. And this gives us a trend. This gives us a continuation of something we've seen before, because we saw that when the seals were broken, a quarter of the land, a quarter of the people, a quarter of things were destroyed by the seals being broken. And then when the trumpets were blaring, a third of the city, a third of the ocean, a third of the world was destroyed. And I showed you how when a third is destroyed, then twice as much is left behind. Well, here we're hearing about this great destruction that would come upon the city of Jerusalem as God closed down the old covenant. But it was just, as it turns out, a symbolic portion. It was just a tenth. And what we're being told here is that when God turns against Jerusalem and destroys it, it would be just Jerusalem paying its due, so to speak, giving its tithe to God. The part of the city that was destroyed turns out to be just a symbolic portion, just a tenth, just a tithe. And what would be left is something much greater. 10 times as great, right? It's a tithe versus the whole. And in the same way, we're told that the people who are destroyed in this great cataclysm would be 7,000 people. That's a lot of people killed, but not very many people compared to how many people there were in the city. And we're talking figurative here. This is not real headcount. This is figurative. 7,000 is a figure that comes to us from 1 Kings 19, when the great prophet Elijah was full of despair because he thought nobody was worshiping God anymore. And God said, no, I've reserved for myself a remnant. 7,000 people have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was just a small group of people who were faithful to God in those days. Just a small group of 7,000. Well, now that same number, in this great reversal, this number is the sum of all those who were killed, and symbolic. Actually, there was about 1 million people killed in the siege of the year 68 to 70 AD. But this is a symbol of the fact that when God is finished with Jerusalem, it will make the way for a huge multitude to come into the covenant of God. When the old covenant gets closed down and replaced by the new covenant, there'll be a huge number, a multitude that cannot be numbered, that would be preserved and brought into the kingdom. And this is a reference to that marvelous work by which God saves a great multitude. The idea of fear falling upon them in verse 11 and terror falling upon them in verse 13, which results in them giving glory to the God of heaven, is just exactly how conversion is described, for example, by the Apostle Peter. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that they will see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. When God comes to visit them, it will terrify them with the fact that they've been on the wrong side. They've been thinking Jesus was a fraud, when in fact he's the King of Kings, and their terror will be great, and as a result they'll be converted and they'll start to give glory to God. So this great crowd of people who see 7,000 killed and a tenth of the city, a tithe of the city destroyed, in their terror turn to God and begin to give glory to the God of heaven, which is to say, when God closes down Jerusalem, when he shuts down the old covenant, a great multitude will get the point, will begin to fear the Lord, and will be saved. And that's what we are to expect from this judgment of God. Mercy will triumph over judgment as many people come to know the mercy of God as a result of the judgment of God. And finally, with all of that out of the way, we get to the seventh trumpet, and it's in verses 15 to 19, but we'll start with verses 15 to 18. We're never told that the seventh trumpet is the third woe. We're just left to assume that. But the fifth trumpet was the first woe, and the sixth trumpet was said to be the second woe. So you're left to guess. Are we supposed to understand the seventh trumpet to be the third woe? For some reason, it's not called that, but it certainly could be, as we see all that's involved. And we get started on the seventh trumpet with verses 15 to 18, where the Lord and his Christ are praised. The seventh angel sounded. And we know from a previous text that that's Jesus himself. The seventh angel is the ultimate, the perfect angel, the perfect messenger, and that's Jesus. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, and here's what the loud voices said. The kingdom of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Perhaps strains of Handel's Messiah go through your head as you read that. I hope so. Magnificent music set to that. And the 24 elders, we saw them before. They're the representative of the kingdom of priests. 24 was the number of the priesthood in the Old Testament. And this is the new kingdom of priests. They are elders. They're in groups of 24, which is priestly, but they sit on thrones. It's a kingdom of priests. And they fell on their faces. The whole multitude of royal priests, that is, the people of God in heaven, worship God on their faces. And they say, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the land. So they cry out, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So when the seventh trumpet is blown, and so all the trumpets are blown, so all the judgment of God has fallen upon the old covenant of God, then there's this new song ringing out from heaven to say, now the kingdom of the land, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God. God is taking over the world. God is beginning to reign as he always said he would. And this is the result of the temple, or of the seventh trumpet being blown. Now, what are we to understand about this trumpet being blown and this idea of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord? Well, in chapter 10, verse 7 of Revelation, we read that when this happens, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. In the New Testament, a mystery is not something you can't figure out. It's something that you couldn't figure out till now when God has revealed it. That's the meaning of mystery, a great secret that has now been made clear. And what's the great secret that has now been made clear in the days of the New Testament? Well, this is too important to neglect. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Here's where Paul refers to the great mystery, which the seventh trumpet revealed. Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 7. By referring to this, Paul the Apostle says, when you read any part of the New Testament for that matter, when you read the New Testament, you can understand my insight into the mystery. There's this mystery, this unfolded secret. This mystery which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles, you know, people from outside, people like us, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And the next few verses talk more about the mystery. The mystery is that things would be reversed and the covenant would be extended to the whole world. And people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, even people like you and me, would be invited in where we were never allowed before because we were outsiders, we were Gentiles, we were left in the court of the Gentiles. The mystery is that that would all change, and people from every tongue and tribe and nation would flood in, from east and west and north and south, they would come in to receive the blessings that were restricted to the people of the New Testament up until this time. It's exactly, again, what Jesus predicted. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, he said, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes." That's Jesus speaking from the Old Testament about himself. And then he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." And that's what's happened. That's the mystery, that the covenant would be taken away from, the kingdom would be taken away from the state of Israel and given to people from every tongue and tribe and people who name the name of Jesus. And so the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord is the hymn that says it's no longer an ethnic thing. It's no longer an Israel thing. It's no longer a Jewish thing, racially speaking. It's a worldwide thing which God is doing in the world. And then we have one more verse, and we're at the end of our time again. But verse 19 says, "The temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm, which is to say the temple is open and the ark of his covenant appears." Now we ought to have in our mind, if we're going to be biblical about our understanding, that the temple is the people of God. It's the kingdom of our God. It's the Christians of the world. And when he looks up into heaven and he sees the temple open, that is to say he looks up into heaven and he sees what God has been doing all along. That is gathering together a group of people who would worship the Lord Jesus Christ along with God the Father. The Ark of the Covenant is there, which is a way of saying God himself will be there. Where is God in the world? He's with the church. He's with the people of Jesus. He's with the people who worship the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. So again, 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 says that we are the temple of God. We ought to get our minds off of stone and mortar. I would say, as a matter of opinion, it's a very unbiblical notion that God's plan for the future has anything to do with building a stone temple. And I think it's just totally unbiblical for people to say, do you know that they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem? Only one more thing. So said to me Thursday night, there's just one more thing that has to happen and then the end can come. We've got to get that temple built in Jerusalem. That's a totally unbiblical idea. The whole thrust of the New Testament was that we're going to be done with stones. We're going to be done with marble. We're going to go for people. And the temple of God is the people who worship Jesus all over the world. So John looks up into heaven and he sees the temple. He doesn't see a great building. He says, ooh, architecture in heaven. He looks up and he sees a multitude of people who love Jesus. And the Ark of the Covenant is there, which is to say God is there. And this is what God has been preparing people for all along. I want to show you that that's the point of the New Testament. I want to conclude tonight by showing you key passages in Hebrews, which if there's any book in the New Testament, it's the book in the New Testament which shows that the people of the Old Covenant need to move on to the New Covenant. Because the Old Covenant, with its temple and its sacrifices and its blood of bulls and goats, is over and is never to be reinstituted because it's fulfilled its purpose. And so with all of that, let's conclude tonight by looking at these verses in Hebrews to get the point. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christ, compared to Moses, Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. Whose house we are. We are the house of God if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The book of the Hebrews is an appeal to Jewish people to hold to the confidence, hold to the boast that Jesus is our hope. And there were a whole lot of people in the first century who started out with Jesus and then they packed it in. And they said, no, he's not the Messiah. Let's go back to the temple. And they would, for the whole generation, go back to the temple and start offering the blood of bulls and goats again as if it was a better covenant, as if the old was a better covenant than the one that Jesus came to give in his body and his blood. So the writer says, let's hold fast to our confession. Let's hold our boast in Jesus to the end. And then we will prove ourselves to be his temple, his house. Now look at Hebrews chapter 12. I referred to verses 22 to 24 already. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You haven't come to things characteristic of the old covenant, but now, believing in Jesus, you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, people raised to sit with God in the heavenly places. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel and better than the blood of all the prophets who were destroyed by the old covenant people. And so with all of that in mind, he says very, very plainly, see to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if those didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, he's referring to all the Old Testament history of people who didn't escape in the days of Moses and Elijah when they refused prophets who spoke to them on earth. Much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, is how the book starts. And you say, boy, we will not escape if we turn away from him who's spoken to us from heaven, if we turn away from Jesus, as many Jews were turning away from Jesus in that first generation. And his voice shook the earth then, back in the Old Testament, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake not only the land, not only the nation of Israel, not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. God has promised to the people of that generation, he promised that he would remove everything that could be shaken. He'll remove stone buildings. He will remove the temple in Jerusalem. He will remove the beautiful palace. He will remove the Roman fortress that hovered over the palace. All those created things will be shaken and removed. Why? In order that those things which can't be shaken, the eternal things, the everlasting things, the temple of God, may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which can't be shaken, since we who love Jesus are going to get into a spiritual covenant, a kingdom which can't be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with fear and awe, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, and fire was going to come down upon Jerusalem as it did upon Sodom. God was going to destroy the old covenant people. So now flash to chapter 13, and verse 9 says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Don't let people tell you that there's some mix between the old covenant and the new, that there's some continuing need to do temple worship and so on. Don't be carried away by that. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food. It's good to feed on the grace of God through Jesus Christ, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. He says, we have an altar. We have a temple. We are the temple. We have the Ark of the Covenant of God, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, all the blood sacrifices in his modern-day Jerusalem, are burned outside the camp. That was just a matter of fact. What do you do with all those carcasses? What do you do with all those sheep and bulls that were killed every day in the Old Testament sacrifice? Well, they were carted outside the camp. They're taken outside Jerusalem. They were put in a refuse heap and burned. Therefore, he says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And here's an interesting parallel, that when Jesus was crucified for sins, it was outside the gate. He was taken out to the refuse heap. He was taken out to the garbage dump. And the Roman crucifixions occurred in the garbage dump as people, as common criminals were made to be like garbage. And Jesus became like that. He was crucified outside the gate. So, outside the city. So the writer says, hence, let us faithful Jews, he's talking, let us Hebrew Christians of the first century go out to him outside the camp. Let's abandon Jerusalem. Let's abandon the Old Covenant. Let's bear his reproach. Let's put up with the shame and ridicule of our peers as we turn away from the Old Covenant to follow Jesus. Why? For here we don't have a lasting city. He's talking about people who loved Jerusalem in those days before the Romans destroyed it. He says, we don't have a lasting city here. The city of Jerusalem will not last. It will not make it past the 3.5 years. The Romans will destroy it. But we are seeking the city. We are seeking the kingdom, which is to come. Jesus offers all who believe in Him an everlasting kingdom, a city that can't be shaken. And so He shook the things that could be destroyed, the created things, the Old Covenant things, in order to leave forever those things which cannot be shaken. And that is the unbreakable, the unshakable kingdom of God, of which we are a part if we hold faithful to the covenant, if we hold faithful to Jesus Christ. So let's be the people of God. Let's hold to Jesus, and let's spread the news of Jesus to the whole world. For the covenant now is an invitation to the whole world, every tongue and tribe, people, nation, to come to Jesus and to be accepted as the covenant people of God. Let's pray together.